Let me invite our children at this time to be dismissed for Children's Church. You guys have a good time. Thank you for those who are going to work with them. And as they go, I want to invite the rest of us to open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 3. Ma'am, isn't it great to see this many kids here? Awesome. Mark chapter 3, as we continue to make our way through this gospel, is where we'll be today. We're going to look at verses 7 through the end of the chapter today. We live in interesting times. Whenever I think that things are going to calm back down again and everything's going to kind of level out, somebody else says something and something else is done and everything seems to just turn over once again. Things seem to be tumultuous. It can be frustrating and maddening. There's a lot of polarizing figures in our day. People that draw a response. And as we interact with people in conversations and we interact with them on social media and just seeing how folks deal with these things, people are quick to share their opinion and they're quick to share their response. And it seems like a lot of times lines are being drawn and we can see the differences in people as we're responding to these figures who just elicit strong responses in our society. Jesus was a man who elicited a response from people when they met him. When he walked on the earth, as we keep walking through the Gospel of Mark, we see people meet Jesus and they have strong reactions often. As we keep going, lines are being drawn, and like we saw last week in verse 6 of chapter 3, tensions are raising. Last week we wrestled with three questions from Mark 2 through the first part of Mark 3. Three questions to help us know the heart of God. They're revealed in Jesus. Is God for works or is God for grace? And we saw clearly that God is for grace. And we ask, is God for rituals or is God for relationship? We saw clearly that God is for us to be in a relationship with Him. We ask, is God for regulations or is God for people? And we saw clearly through Jesus that God is for people. And as Jesus reveals the answers to these questions in Mark 2 and the first part of Mark 3, God's undeniably for grace, for relationship, and for people. He became an incredibly polarizing figure in His day. Not much has changed in 2,000 years, has it? Mark continues the story now, and he's going to show us in the rest of this chapter how people respond to that message, how people respond to the works and to the words of Jesus. And as we read through verse 7 through verse 35 of Mark 3, he's going to focus on this response, and we're going to encounter three groups today. We're going to encounter those who you might call fans, those who are clearly opponents, and true followers. And as we see these three groups, as we work through this passage, we're going to find from Jesus three warnings today and a welcome. Three warnings and a welcome that we'll need to consider as we seek to follow Jesus together. With that in mind, would you bow with me as we pray? Father, we ask you today again to teach us from your word. And as we consider Jesus, your life, and as we consider the response that you got from people as they interacted with you, I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes, you would give us soft hearts, you would help us to see where we fit in to this story, and we would consider what it really looks like to be a follower, Jesus, of you, not just a fan, certainly not an opponent, but one who's committed by faith, and trusting you and following you as Lord in everything. And so, Lord, where we have areas in our life where we maybe are going away from you, use your word today to call us back. Help us to be quick to confess and quick to repent and quick to be reminded that you do call us back, that you do give grace just as we need. Thank you for forgiveness in the gospel. And so teach us now, Lord, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So just a couple of weeks ago, Super Bowl 51 was a sad day for me. You heard me excitedly sharing. In advance, I might add, maybe I'm a prophet, that the Falcons were going to be in the Super Bowl. And I was so ready to go, 50-some-odd years of Falcons history, and we've never had a Super Bowl championship. The team has struggled, and we're finally there. I say we're finally there, like I'm playing with them or something. We're finally there at the big game, at the Super Bowl, and then you guys all know what happened. It's tough to be on the worst collapse of sports history. It's tough to be on the losing side of that. But that there draws the line, and I just want you to consider those that maybe you've seen in the weeks leading up to the Super Bowl who are posting about the Falcons and hashtag rise up and everyone excited about the Falcons, and how less you see of that now. Hard times will often show the division between a bandwagon fan and a true follower. And Jesus shows us that as well. There are folks who are just fans of Jesus, but Jesus is looking for followers. He's looking for people to be committed. Let's pick up in Mark chapter 3, verse 7. It says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him. He's pulling back. It's an intentional pulling away, almost a retreat, as if with his disciples to get away, get this time. And this crowd, of course, comes. We've traced this narrative in Acts from Mark 1 and Mark 2 of this crowd and the fame and the growing popularity of Jesus. You can follow this all the way through the gospel. Well, this crowd is here again. They're following from Galilee and Judea, from Jerusalem and Idumea, from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. That's important. When the crowd heard that he was doing his miracles and his works, his healings and his exorcisms, they come to him. He told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. He's worried of even being crushed by this crowd as they're pressing in on him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. We see in the Gospels these crowds that come, and they're attracted by the miracles. This one who does these things that we've never seen before, and we want to get near him, and we want to see this miracle worker and what he's doing. And as Jesus interacts with them, we see at times these have faith, and some trust in him, and they recognize who he is, and many, though, are coming for the spectacle and coming for the show. Many at this point in Mark's gospel don't realize who he is. They don't know yet. Now, people are slow to understand who Christ is, as Mark reveals this across the course of his gospel, and we see this as we keep working. Verse 11 says, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. As he's casting out these demons, they're confessing, "We know who you are." Earlier we've read, "You're the Holy One of God," they say. Here they say, "You are the Son of God." If you remember from Mark chapter 1, this is one of the purposes of Mark's gospel, is to reveal who Jesus is. He is the Christ, he's the Messiah, and he's the Son of God. That's told there in Mark 1:1. We find that phrase again in Mark 1:11 as God speaks at Jesus' baptism. He says, You are my son. Here in Mark 3:11, this demon is confessing that you're the Son of God, and we realize that. In Mark 9, verse 7, God says the same thing again at the Transfiguration, that Jesus is his son. In Mark 14, on trial, Jesus reveals that about himself, that he is the Son of God, in Mark 14, 61 and 62. But it's not confessed by a person in Mark's gospel until the very end. And Mark 15, verse 39, when a Roman centurion standing at the cross says, "Truly this man was the Son of God." People are slow to reveal. We're slow to recognize. At this point in this story, people aren't recognizing who Jesus is on the whole. But the demons are well aware of it. The demons know the truth about this man, and that's something we should take pause at. You can have knowledge without salvation. You can know facts without being saved. James tells us even the demons believe, and yet they shudder. We should consider, is our faith just an intellectual thing, or have we given our heart, soul, mind, and strength to the Lord? Mark draws a contrast here, not just between these crowds and what the demons know, but particularly as we keep going in the passage, he draws a contrast between the crowds and the disciples, between the fans and the true followers, people with a committed, growing faith. Verse 13 says, "And he went up on the mountain, and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." Jesus calls these men to himself out of the crowd. He calls them to him. He calls the 12. And the disciples here throughout the Gospels are a paradigm for us as believers in Christ. They model for us what it looks like to follow Jesus in commitment and in faith. The call to discipleship is a call to follow. It's a call to be with Jesus. It's a call to learn from him. It's a call to submit to him. And that's the call. Turn to Mark 8. We'll get here in a few weeks. Turn to Mark 8, verse 34. That's the call he doesn't just give to these 12 men. That's the call he gives to everyone. Mark 8, verse 34. Jesus, here we see the crowd again, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he says to them, "If anyone," not just my disciples, but to the crowd, "if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." This call to discipleship is the call for everyone who would come after Jesus. It's not just reserved for these special men then or today, for church leaders or pastors or missionaries or Sunday school teachers or deacons. It's the call to all that Jesus gives to deny self, take up the cross, to follow him, to be with him and to submit to him. What's the difference between a fan and a follower when it comes to Jesus? A fan is someone who is simply around to get the good they can get from him. They want the miracle and they like the show and give me a little bit of that blessing. But verse 13 shows us that a follower is someone who's been called to Jesus by Jesus, and they respond to that call in obedience by coming to him. They respond in obedience by coming to him. The crowd doesn't do that. They're there for what they can get. And when we see that, that gives us our first warning. Our first warning is it's possible to admire Jesus without following him. It's possible to admire Jesus without following him. It's possible to like Jesus but not be with him. It's possible to think he's a good teacher but not submit to him as Lord. It's possible to appreciate his values that he teaches of love but neglect the purpose of his love and offering salvation and forgiveness and life in him. It's possible to sit in this room Sunday after Sunday and not know Jesus. It's possible to come to church and not be a follower of Christ. These things should make us pause and consider. These things should make us look at our heart and how we respond to the Lordship of Jesus in our lives and where our faith is. Jesus isn't looking for admiring fans. He's looking for authentic followers. That's what he's calling us to do together. To follow him together as authentic, wholehearted, devoted, committed followers of Jesus. As we keep going through this passage, that principle there, as troubling as that can be, there's a harder pill to swallow as we keep going. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 through verse 30 says, "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again." We've seen this before. "So that they could not even eat." They're so full inside the home, they can't even eat. We've read before that they're full inside the home, and the streets are packed with people trying to get near Jesus. This is going on again in Mark 3:20. Verse 21 says, "When his family heard it, they went out to seize him." His family, his mother and his brothers, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he cast out demons. And he called them and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Jesus' family, they get the reports of the fame of Jesus, his earthly family. Mary and his brothers, as scholars believe that by this point, most likely Joseph has passed away. We don't hear of him anymore after the early life of Jesus, the few stories that we have. Mary and Jesus' brothers are hearing of Jesus' fame, and they think he's out of his mind. They think he went off the deep end, and they're coming to get him. They're coming to seize him and bring him back to them. Maybe they have good intentions. They probably do. Maybe they want to protect their family name. Maybe they're seeking to protect him. We don't really know for sure. But before they could get to him, another group gets there first. The scribes come, and their job, they come from Jerusalem. Jesus is, at this point is north. He's in the countryside doing ministry, and scribes come from Jerusalem up to investigate. These men, their job is to know the Scripture, and they're coming to find out, we think, about this man, Jesus, but apparently they already have their mind made up before they get there. They're picking a fight. And as soon as they get there, they say he must be possessed by Beelzebul. There's a lot of opinions about who that is. But we can be certain enough that it's synonymous with the prince of demons or Satan. That's what they're saying about him. This man is possessed by Satan. He's doing these things because he's been taken over by Satan himself or by unclean spirits. And Jesus responds that a divided kingdom can't stand. Satan can't be attacking himself. He gives us the positive there at the end that someone greater than Satan must be here. Someone stronger than Satan is coming against Satan, and he's pointing to himself there. And in his response, he gives a warning about an unforgivable sin. You've heard of this. He says to them that they're dangerously close of attributing to Satan what is the work of the Spirit, and dangerously close in that of being beyond forgiveness. Guilty of an eternal sin is what he says in verse 29. So what is the unforgivable sin? The words he uses is blasphemy. It's an expression of defiant hostility to God. It's against the Holy Spirit. William Lane says that here Jesus is talking about a conscious and deliberate rejection of the saving faith and power and grace of God through Jesus Christ. It's a conscious, deliberate rejection of the work of God through Christ. And we see this because look at verse 22. It says they were saying these things. Verse 30 says they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Repeatedly, they're persisting. They're continuing to say. They keep on saying he has an unclean spirit. He's possessed by Satan. Jesus' miracles in casting out demons is just so foreign to us. Like we have no category for that. But it's real. It's something that occurred. It's something that happened. And it's significant. Every time you see that in the Gospels, in Mark, every time we come across that, what we're seeing is the decisive turning point is being manifested in the battle between good and evil. The spiritual realm of Satan, the spiritual kingdom of darkness is being attacked by Jesus here. And he's showing he's stronger. He's showing he's victorious. And so maybe where it seems like the bad guys are going to win the day, which in reality that was never in question, But maybe where it seems like that, Jesus is showing clearly, no, God is here. God is going to win. Victory is sure. These events reveal clearly the victory of God over Satan in the spiritual dimension. And so to pervert them and to attribute them to satanic activity is serious business. And as they continue to say this, this fixed attitude of mind shows their callous heart, and it's a revelation of their conscious rejection of Christ, of saving faith. I've spoken with people over the years who were afraid they've committed this sin. Some of you have probably spoken with people as well, and maybe you're here and you wrestle with that. I remember very clearly about 10 years ago speaking with a man. He was about 20 or 21 years old, who was wrestling with if he had committed the unforgivable sin. He believed in Jesus. He attended a church. He was a professed follower of Christ, and he was tormented by this guilt of he had said in his past, "I don't believe that Jesus is the way." Before he became a Christian, he had said those words, "I don't believe that Jesus is the way. I don't believe that Jesus is God." And he was afraid that because he had said those things, that maybe he had committed this sin and he's beyond forgiveness now at this point. And he was crushed by the weight of this guilt. Theologian R.T. France has a good word for us here. He says this passage, it's a warning. It's a warning to those who would adopt a deliberate rejection of Jesus. But it's not an attempt to frighten those who have tender consciences. Jesus isn't trying to frighten those who have tender consciences. If you're afraid and if you're scared that you've committed this sin, you haven't committed this sin. If you're afraid, if there's anything in you that tells you you've said certain words and so now you're beyond forgiveness and you don't want that, you want to be saved, but you haven't committed this sin. If anything in you desires to know Jesus and His forgiveness, you haven't committed this sin. Jesus gives a warning, but it's a warning in love. So if those things are true of you, I would just urge you to focus on the first half of verse 28. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man." All sins will be forgiven the children of man. If that's you and you've said something in your past that gives you enormous guilt today, know that sin can be forgiven too. You can have that in Jesus. His family opposed him. The scribes opposed him. This is what troubled me this week. His family thought they were doing the right thing. These scribes were versed in the Old Testament, and they thought they were doing the right thing. They thought they were doing the work of God when they were going to stop Jesus. And in that, we find the second warning. It's possible to think you're following God while opposing Jesus. It's possible to think that you're following God while you're actually opposing Jesus. It's possible to think you're doing the right thing while in reality you're going against Christ. This is certainly true for non-believers. But it can also be true for believers. We have an example of this in Galatians chapter 2 when Peter refuses to sit with people because they have a different ethnicity. And Paul has to confront him on it. And he says, "Peter, you're out of step with the gospel. You're actually opposing Jesus by doing this." We see this in our world all the time. I heard it said this week that some people are Facebook people. And some people are Twitter people, and some people are happy people. And I'm a Twitter guy. I'm on Facebook some, but I'm mostly on Twitter. And I see on Twitter all the time where Christians in name or in reality, Christians maybe are opposing Orthodox Christianity in the name of Christianity. Claiming to be doing the right thing, claiming to take the high road, claiming to be acting in in love and the true cause of Christ, they say, they're ignoring what Scripture teaches. I see it all the time, and you probably do too. We've got to ask, could this be true of us in some cases? Do we have blind spots in our lives? Are there things that I'm doing that look good with worldly eyes? Are there things that I'm doing that look good, but if I see them through the lens of Scripture, they're not so good anymore? We should stop and ask these kind of questions. It's possible to think you're following God while you're actually opposing Jesus, and we've got to have hearts that are quick to repent here. When we come here on Sundays, this is a time to come to be refreshed and encouraged by God's Word, and He says it's living and active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces deep, and that hurts. When that hurts, when we feel that conviction and that piercing, we're quick to confess and quick to repent, and there we find the joy of forgiveness, and we leave built up in Him, living differently to honor Him and to glorify Him. Do we need to repent today? Both of these prepare us for the last warning we find in the end of this chapter, and that warning is this, verse 31 through verse 35. It's impossible to follow Jesus except on His own terms. It's impossible to follow Jesus except on His terms. Verse 31 picks up. His mother and his brothers had left in verse 21, and here we find what happens. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And the crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Mark has shown that the scribes who oppose him are outsiders, that the crowd even that are just seeking his fame, they're outsiders, that even his earthly family are outsiders. And Jesus is revealing his heart. He wants to invite us in, and his heart is a heart of welcome. And so he gives these warnings so that we'll know the welcome. We can see the welcome. It's impossible to follow Jesus except on his terms, which means that it is possible to come to him on his terms. It is possible to come to him when we come on his terms. And so we should ask, what are his terms? What does it mean to do the will of God? Well, John 6, 28 to 29 will be on the screen. Similar situation is going on there, and the crowd comes to Jesus and they ask, "What must we be doing to be doing the works of God?" And here's what Jesus says. "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." That's the work. That's the will of God, that we believe in Him. Jesus has already said that in Mark 1, 14 and 15. We read a few weeks ago. Mark 1, 14 and 15, Jesus comes proclaiming the kingdom. He's preaching the gospel. And He says to repent and believe. He gives this call to repent and believe. And so here's the welcome. For everyone who repents and believes, Jesus welcomes you not just as His follower, but as His family. For everyone who repents and trusts in Jesus, who turns to Him and believes, who submit to that, Jesus calls them family. And with that in mind, I'm going to end just by giving you three very quick principles for those who are in Jesus' family. Christian, this is three things as we read this passage. Just briefly, I want you to walk out of this place today knowing. First, you need to know that Jesus has brought victory over your greatest enemy. He says in verse 27, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." Jesus is the stronger man who came and has bound up Satan. You have no need to fear Satan any longer, Christian. For those who feel tormented and opposed, attacked and abused, someone stronger than the devil has come. And he's come to set you free. The second principle you need to know, Christian, is that Jesus knows what it's like. Jesus knows what it's like to be opposed by people who claim the high road. Jesus knows what it's like to be opposed by people who claim they're doing the right thing. Today, our culture says that those who follow the Bible often are full of hate. That's what they charge us with. They say we're full of hatred because we want to stick to this teaching, and they want to claim they're taking the high road in that. Jesus knows what that's like to feel that. He He knows what it feels like when we have people level those charges against us. He's been there. And we shouldn't expect anything different than our Savior faced. We should expect to experience the same things. He knows what it's like to be misunderstood. You ever feel misunderstood because you're trying to follow Jesus? You ever been wrongfully accused because you're trying to follow Jesus? Jesus knows what that's like to be slandered. You can relate to Him and you can go to Him. He's a merciful and faithful high priest. And the third thing I would just encourage you with, Christian, is that Jesus knows what it's like to lose earthly family for the sake of the gospel. And so for some of us in this room, we have had relationships severed or hurt simply because we believe this book. And we believe in God. And we trust in Jesus. Jesus knows what it's like to lose family relationships because of the gospel, and we should be encouraged by that. We can relate to Him in that. He gives us a promise a little bit later in Mark chapter 10, verse 29 and 30. He says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life." Jesus gives us a promise. He's going to take care of us. We may lose those things for the sake of the gospel, but if that's you also, I want you to know that's not the end of the story right now. The end of the story for Jesus was far different. When He was on the cross, His mother Mary was right there with Him. In Acts 1:14, after He's resurrected and gone back to heaven, it says Jesus' brothers are there in the room with the disciples. His brother James wrote a book of the New Testament. His brother Jude wrote a book of the New Testament. You may have lost some of your earthly family for now, but don't give up on them and don't give up on God. He's full of grace. He can call them back, and He might just use you to do it. Would you bow with me as we pray?